The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
As the name of our program implies, we're here to talk about the Bible. The reason for that is that the Bible came to us from God, and it makes that claim for itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We see from that passage that the Bible makes that claim for itself that God is the ultimate author of it. Now, when we consider the fact that God reveals Himself in the Bible as being all-knowing and completely holy and perfect in every regard, then we must conclude that the Bible that God produced must be complete. It must be perfect. It must be free from any contradiction, any errors. Because as we think about the nature of God, a perfect God, an all-knowing God, would be incapable of producing a book that contained errors and inconsistencies and contradictions. And so, if we're going to accept the Bible as the Word of God, then we must accept that it is completely reliable, that it is free from error, that it is free from contradiction. Otherwise, that calls into question its inspiration. It calls into question everything that it says, and it makes the Bible as a whole unreliable. Now, it's for this reason that those enemies of the Bible and enemies of God and of Christianity often point to the Bible and make the accusation that it is full of errors, that the Bible is full of contradictions, and thus that it is unreliable. Well, that claim is an important one for Christians to consider. It's important because if that claim is true, then everything we believe about God and everything we believe about the Bible comes into question. And all of what we base our lives upon has been proven to be a faulty foundation. But it's also important for us to consider that accusation because we don't do anyone any justice by simply saying, well, that's just the atheists, what they think. What could we expect from them? I'm not even going to pay any attention to what they say. That's not an honest way to deal with an accusation that is leveled against the Scriptures. You see, Peter tells us over in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we are to be always ready to give an answer to those who ask us for a reason. Christianity is a reasonable religion. It is a religion that is built upon reason and logical thinking. And if there is no basis for what we believe, then we should not believe it. And so when we consider the accusations and the charges that are made against the Scriptures, that they are full of error and contradiction, it's important that we not just try to wave them aside and forget about them, but rather that we consider them and know how to deal with them correctly. That's what I'd like for us to think about for a little while today. How do we deal with these accusations that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions and discrepancies? Well, what we need to understand is that all of these allegations that are made against the Scriptures are merely allegations. You see, the Bible has been around for a long, long, long time, and men have been trying to do all kinds of things to destroy the Bible and to discredit the Bible, I guess ever since it was the first books of the Bible were ever written. But you know, the Bible has survived the test of time for a reason. I believe that reason is that it came from God. Now, like we said a moment ago, if the Bible did indeed come from God, then we don't have anything to worry about any accusations, about any problems with what the Bible teaches. Now, these allegations that the Bible is unreliable, what we need to think of, first of all, is where does the burden of proof lie? That is, who bears the responsibility of presenting evidence that their claim is indeed true? I'm going to suggest that those who claim that the Bible contains errors and inconsistencies, discrepancies and contradictions, bear the burden of proof. Think about it this way. We are familiar here in the United States with a concept that we often phrase, innocent until proven guilty. You know, that's generally the way we take most things. If a person makes a claim about something, we generally take that person at his word. And unless there is some reason presented why we should reject what that person is saying, then we generally will accept what that person says. So long as it is said with a reasonable backing for what he's saying. Now, when we look at the Scriptures make all kinds of claims. And there's plenty in the Scripture to give us reason to believe what it says. But now, the enemies of the Bible have come along and they have said that the Bible is full of errors, it's full of contradictions, it's unreliable, and so on. Now, I want to suggest that those who make such allegations bear the burden of proof. If you're going to say that the Bible contains discrepancies, then let's see the proof for it. Back up what you say and prove it. Now, here's something that we need to consider as we think about this idea of the burden of proof. And who bears that responsibility for presenting that proof and that evidence that the claim that's made is actually true? Well, when we think about any particular passage that is presented as being an example of an inconsistency or discrepancy, then where does that leave those of us who believe the Bible? If a skeptic, by the word skeptic, I'm simply using that to refer to those who doubt that the Bible is true or even disbelieve altogether that it's true and reliable. If a skeptic says, all right, here is a verse or here are a pair of verses that we can consider together, and one is inconsistent with the other, how do we approach that? The first thing I want us to consider is, what is it that I'm required to do as a believer in the Bible? What we need to think about is this. Those who claim that, let's say, two passages are contradictory, are merely giving one possible explanation for how those two verses fit together. What relationship is there between these two passages that they are putting side by side and making the claim that here we have an example of an inconsistency or discrepancy? Is it the case then that I now am responsible to show you exactly what is the case that proves that this is not a contradiction? I'm going to suggest to you that we don't really have to go quite that far. You see, if they will present one possibility, and that possibility is that we have a contradiction or discrepancy here, then why cannot I present another possibility if that possibility is a reasonable one? Let me give you an example. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees during his time, and he's referring to their hypocrisy and so on. He's going to bring up an incident from Israel's history when King David did something that was unlawful for him to do. And in this reference, Jesus identifies one of the priests who lived in that time. In Mark 2, 25 and 26, it says, "But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" Now here Jesus identifies Abiathar the high priest as a means of identifying the time when this took place in David's life. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament in the book of 1 Samuel and we read about the historical record of this event that Jesus is talking about, 1 Samuel chapter 21 is where we find this. It says, "Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest." And so, some people will point to this pair of scriptures and say, now, the Old Testament verse says it was Ahimelech. The New Testament verse, it has Jesus saying it was Abiathar. Well, that's a contradiction. Well, that's one possible explanation for how these two verses fit together. What if I were to suggest to you some other reasonable explanations? For example, maybe Abiathar, the high priest, was one person and Ahimelech, the priest, was a different one. You see, the priest and the high priest were two different responsibilities under the law of Moses. Very well could have been that the specific priest that David saw, as 1 Samuel 21 records, was a man named Ahimelech. And it could very well be that Jesus was merely pinpointing the time as that period when a man named Abiathar reigned as high priest. Now, there is a possibility for how these two verses might fit together. Another possibility? Maybe this man was known by two different names, Abiathar or Ahimelech. You know, that's not unheard of either. Lots of people, even today, are often known by two different names, depending on who they're with, or maybe family calls them by one name and their friends call them by another. Maybe these two names refer to the same person, and therefore it wouldn't be a discrepancy at all. It's merely referring to the same person by two different names. Now, there are two possibilities. Either one of them seems to me to be fairly reasonable. Which one is it? Well, I don't know that I could tell you without doubt that it's either one of those. But here's what we have. We have two passages that appear to be contradictory. To say that there is a contradiction there is one possibility, but I've shown you two other reasonable possibilities. Why is it that we have to assume that it is the one that says it's a contradiction? Why can we not be just as reasonable, and in fact just as honest in saying, well, maybe it's one of these other two possibilities, and that it really is not a contradiction? You see, if we're going to say that it must be a contradiction, if someone wants to say that, then you're going to have to prove that these are in fact two different men and that the writer of 1 Samuel was referring to the same person that Jesus was referring to and that there is indeed a mistake or a contradiction present there. Now, I don't think that we can say for sure whether one of the possibilities that I suggested, that one of those is in fact it, but can the skeptic prove any more than I can that his possibility is the right one without doubt? No, he cannot. There's no way that a person can prove that either. So as we think about the alleged discrepancies within Scripture, let's make sure that we understand that principle that the burden of proof lies upon the one who's making the allegation that there is indeed a contradiction present in the Scriptures. Now, let's consider some other things. When we think about these kinds of allegations, we need to understand what we mean by a genuine contradiction. Let me read you a definition here. That we'll go by. A genuine contradiction holds that the same thing is both true and not true for the same person or thing at the same point in time and in the same sense. So there's three specific aspects of this alleged contradiction that we need to consider. number one, are we talking about the same person or thing? Sometimes we look in the Bible and we see that the Bible refers to people in various ways. And sometimes it will refer to the same person by two different names. And if one verse uses one name and another verse uses a different name for the same person, then that's not a contradiction. If we're assuming that those two names mean two different people, then we see that that is cleared up very easily when we understand exactly who it is we're talking about. For example, let me show you another Bible example of this. Back in the book of 2 Kings, in chapter 24, we see the end of the reign of a king named Jehoiakim. He was one of the last few kings of Judah, and his son took the throne after him. Here in 2 Kings 24:6, it says, "So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place." Now these names sound very similar, the father and the son's name here. But the second name, Jehoiakim, is spelled J-E-H-O-I-A-C-H-I-N. Jehoiakim is listed as the son of Jehoiakim, who took the throne after the death of his father. Now, we come over to the book of 1 Chronicles, and in chapter 3, I believe it is, we see a listing here of the descendants of Solomon. And these two men are mentioned in this family line here, because the kings of Judah all were the descendants of David and Solomon and so on. And it says here in 1 Chronicles 3:16, the sons of Jehoiakim, same one we mentioned a minute ago, were Jeconiah. Now here it mentions this man named Jeconiah as the son of Jehoiakim, who succeeded Jehoiakim to the throne. But over in the book of 2 Kings, his name was Jehoiakim. Here it's Jeconiah. Now, over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 22, we see that this same man, the son of Jehoiakim, is called Coniah. So here are three different names that are all mentioned as being the son and the successor to King Jehoiakim. Well, is this a convoluted discrepancy? Well, no, it's not at all. These three names all refer to the same man. He was known by all of them. Now, that's not all that unusual. I suppose that you are familiar with a Bible character in New Testament times who was known by three different names. You're probably most familiar with the name Peter. That one of the apostles that was Jesus' dear friend. But you see, he also was known by the name his parents gave him, Simon. But then Paul refers to him in some of his letters that he wrote by the name Cephas. So here's a man that we know by the name of Peter, also by the name of Simon, and also by the name of Cephas. Is it a contradiction then if we see in one passage that it says Peter said or did this, and in another it says that Simon said or did the same thing? Well, no, because it's the same man. It's not two different or three different men. But sometimes the Bible refers to two different people by the same name. Let me give you a very simple illustration of this. In Acts chapter 12, the Bible tells us that King Herod took the apostle James, the brother of John, and beheaded him with a sword. Then over in Acts chapter 15, we read that James stood up in this meeting of church leaders in Jerusalem, and he addressed that crowd. Now, somebody might look at those two passages in a very superficial way and say, now, wait a minute. How can we have James in Acts 15 addressing a group, a meeting of church leaders, when in Acts 12 it says he was killed by the sword? Well, very easily, these are two different men. And sometimes when we have Bible discrepancies, alleged Bible discrepancies, it hinges on nothing more than two men or two things or two places being referred to by two different names. Or, that is, one name, one person or place or thing being referred to by two different names, or two different people being referred to by the same name. these kinds of confusions are just cleared up with some simple digging and some good Bible study. And that's all it takes. And these merely appear to be discrepancies. They're not genuine contradictions at all. Now, a second part of that definition that we read had to do with something at the same point in time. Think of it this way. Is it possible for the same person to be described in completely different ways because we're talking about two different periods of his life? Let's take George Washington, for example. Is it accurate for me to say that George Washington was a general in the Revolutionary Army? Well, yes, that's accurate. He was a general. But then is it also accurate for me to say that George Washington was President of the United States? Well, that's accurate too. Why do we not have a contradiction there? Well, because we're talking about two different periods of George Washington's life. Now, let me show you a biblical illustration of this point. Over in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find that the prophet Samuel is delivering a message to King Saul after Saul's disobedience to God. The message was that God was going to reject him as being king and give his kingdom to someone else. And in verse 14, Samuel tells Saul, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, this man that Samuel is referring to, of course, is David. David is the one that Samuel anointed to be king over Israel when Saul ceased his reign. But notice here that the Lord, through Samuel, referred to David as a man after his own heart. What does it mean to be a man after the Lord's own heart? Well, it means to be a man who is mindful of the things of God. It means to be a man who respects the ways of God and so on. Now, David is often referred to as a man after God's own heart. But you know, when we come to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 11, after David had been anointed as king and had taken the throne, and sometime after, in the middle of his reign, we read about a time that is very dark spiritually in David's life, when he lusted after and committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And as a result of their sin, she was carrying David's child. And in order to cover up his sin, David ultimately commissioned the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Somebody might look at that and they can say, "I thought David was a man after God's own heart. How could he be a man after God's own heart if he's committing adultery and murder and all of these kinds of things?" Well, very simply, when David was referred to as a man after God's own heart is a very different point in his life from when he was doing these things that 2 Samuel chapter 11 records. While he was committing adultery, while he was plotting the murder of Uriah and all of these things, David certainly was not being a man after God's own heart at that point. You see, we're talking about two different points in time. Another thing to consider has to do with the sense in which we use the language by which we're referring to these people and places and events and so on. It's true that we often use words in different senses. For example, if we say that a young man proposed to his girlfriend and he gave her an engagement ring with a big diamond. Now, that big diamond, the word big, we're using it in relation to other diamonds. But would we say that a big diamond is a big object in the same way that we might say, "My friend built a new house and it is a big house"? Is a big diamond as big as a big house? Well, of course not. Even the smallest house you could think of is much larger than the biggest diamond. There you see the word big is used in different senses, in different contexts. And so it is with various things that we read about in Scripture. For example, in Proverbs 26, verse 4 and verse 5, we have a pair of verses here that seem to be as clear a contradiction as you could get. The first one says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And the second one, the first part of the second verse, says, answer a fool according to his folly. Well, that's a contradiction, right? No, it's not, because the word fool is used in two different senses. You see, one type of fool that we could talk about would be a person who's a fool because he has not had any benefit from any of the instruction anyone's tried to give him. He hasn't learned his lesson. He hasn't gained any knowledge, any wisdom. He's rejected everything that anybody's tried to do to help him. If you get into an argument with that kind of person, you're just going to be wasting your time because he's not going to listen to you. Don't answer a fool according to his folly if that's the type of fool you're dealing with. The second verse, though, is referring to the type of fool who behaves foolishly because he doesn't know any better. He's never been taught. He's ignorant on some things. Now, if that person is acting foolishly and you have a conversation with him, you try to correct him and so on, he might very well listen to you. There's some hope there of correction and help when it comes to that person. And so, you see, when we talk about alleged contradictions in Scripture, we have to make sure that we're talking about the same person at the same point in time and in the same sense if we're going to say that there is indeed a contradiction that says that what we're talking about is both true and not true in these two passages that we are comparing. Now, as we think about all of these kinds of things, there's some other things that we ought to consider as well, but we've run out of time for our discussion today. But the point is this. Those who claim that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors need to be able to back up that claim with some proof. Usually, in fact, almost always what happens is you're going to see that the two verses that they are comparing are most likely talking about some of the kinds of things that we've illustrated here today. And in the cases where it's not, they are simply misunderstanding and misapplying what the Scriptures teach, and there is no contradiction at all. I believe the Bible to be reliable. I believe it to be trustworthy. I believe it to be the Word of God. And thus, I believe that we ought to follow what it says and do what it teaches, that we might be pleasing in the eyes of God, that we might receive His blessing.